December 13, 1799, nearly 200 years ago to the day George Washington walked out late in the afternoon, marked a few trees that he wanted to have cut down on his property. After dinner, sat down with his wife, Martha, began reading to her, and felt a hoarseness in his throat. He woke up about 2 a.m, feeling awful. And the next morning, when finally everybody else was awake, he called for his physician. Before he could get there, his secretary, Tobias Lear, ministered to him and bled him for the whatever kind of problem there was in his body. Well, when his doctor arrived, Dr. Crack, he bled him also. That was the way they dealt with disease in that day. Because the problem was in his throat, they bled him from his throat as well as from his arm. Because Dr. Crank was unsure of what needed to be done, he called in 2 other doctors. These doctors also believed it would be best for there to be more blood released from George Washington. After all was said and done, they drained an estimated 82 ounces of blood from George Washington's body. Now, for those of you who don't do math well, that's over 5 pints. Now, do I have to continue to say that the president died? Listen to this. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Isn't that amazing? God knew more about science and revealed that to us than our own scientists have revealed to us. The Bible was 3,500 years ahead of its time in terms of science. My point is, whenever the Bible speaks on a subject, the Bible is accurate and trustworthy. The Bible isn't a medical textbook. Yet when it speaks to matters of medicine, when it speaks to matters of science, when it speaks to matters of psychology, when it speaks to matters of astronomy, the Bible is accurate and trustworthy at every hand. Now we have before us this morning in the passage of Scripture we'll look at words regarding the prophetic future. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Here we have words that scholars have debated for centuries, millennia. And yet we know without hesitation that these words, though we may not understand everything about them, they can be believed. They are trustworthy truths. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. Follow along with me. I'm going to read from the New International Translation. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" they asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony of all to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform many signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is out in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Here he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the sun and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Last week, as I introduced this particular chapter and the words that I read, we dealt with a number of introductory things that are on the tape, and I'll let you get those for your own review. Excuse me. What I want you to focus here on as we look at the signs of the coming and the end of the age, what I want you to focus on is the question that Jesus is answering. If you look at verse 3, it reads in Matthew's account, "Tell us what then will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The question the disciples are asking is a question of timing. They're asking, when? When is this going to happen, Jesus? Mark and Luke's account is a little bit more succinct, not quite as fuzzy, leading us to the conclusion that this is certainly a question of timing. Now Jesus, knowing their question, seeks to answer that question. In the previous conversation held in the temple, verse 36 of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, all this," speaking of the judgment that will befall that generation for the tremendous revelation that had been given to them, "that judgment will come upon this generation," Jesus says. Then in verse 34 of chapter 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, as I pointed out last week, the word generation in the Greek can mean race or nation. In other words, the race of the Jews are not going to pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. That is an option to understand that particular verse. I think the sensus literalis, as we looked at last week, The literal sense of the word, however, means that within a 30 to 40 year period of time, Jesus says all of these things are going to be fulfilled. As I pointed out last week, the word generation used in the New Testament always refers to the existing current generation of people. So I think what we have here is Jesus saying to his men, look guys, within a 30 to 40 year period of time, all of this stuff that I've just been talking about is going to take place. And I think the credibility of Jesus as a prophet is on the line here. Now last week I told you that there are a number of ways to interpret the prophetic scriptures. I'm taking what theologians call a moderate or an orthodox or a partial preterist view, which says that most, not all, but most of the things that we have just read about in chapter 24 and are yet to read about have already been fulfilled. Now we're going to be dealing with the signs of the coming and the end of the age. Verses 5 through 12, this overhead will give you a little bit of direction here where we're headed this morning. That overhead shows the parallel accounts and where each of those items, those signs, appears in those particular passages. Verses 5 through 12, Jesus deals with a variety of perils and persecutions that are going to come. In verse 8, it says, having talked about earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, he says, these are just the beginnings. These are the Braxton Hicks contractions of what is upcoming. Now, we have seen wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in every generation. And there are some that say, well, now we are experiencing far more of all of this stuff in our day and age. And that may well be. That is not necessarily a sign that it is now being fulfilled. These are the birth pangs. Not necessarily. Because we know that creation itself has been affected by sin. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The reason we have famines, the reason we have earthquakes, the reason why your car breaks down, the reason why your shoes wear out, the reason why there are weeds in your garden, all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It is all because of sin. Nature itself, all of creation groans, Scripture says, for the redemption that is still to come. So we will always have earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, and weeds in our garden. Always. Until Jesus removes the stain of sin from this world. Now the question is, is this talking about something that has happened or is yet to come? Well, by itself, we can't say for sure because it's happened in every generation. The persecution mentioned in verse 9 has happened in every generation. I will say two points to illustrate that it has been fulfilled in the first century, was fulfilled. Josephus, the Jewish historian, is invaluable to us here because of his record of what happened in the middle of the first century. He writes, "The country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events." And then, of course, there was the Emperor Nero assuming the emperorship of Rome at the age of 17. He was so wicked, so vile, so lawless. Do you know what his nickname was in Rome? He was called the Beast. He persecuted Christians in an unparalleled way. One of the ways that Nero entertained himself was by dressing in the skins of wild animals, and then in the Colosseum, or some other public forum, he would tie Christians to the stake where he would abuse them, mutilate them, and eventually murder them. It was Nero who scholars believe was the one who actually was responsible for the burning of Rome in 64 AD, but it was the Christians who got pinned with it, and they absolutely and literally lit up Rome at night for the burning of their bodies. Now, all of that is a possible fulfillment of what Jesus spoke in verses 5 through 12. Verse 14, however, is the first sign that we come to in this chapter that causes us to do a little bit of work and thinking. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, Jesus doesn't specify what that end is. He says an end will come, but he says first, the gospel must be preached in the whole world. Now, the key phrase there is, what does Jesus mean in the whole world? Well, the Greek word that he uses is not a specific geographical word that defines every nook and cranny, every community, every area, every tribe of every people on the planet. It's not a specific word. It is a general word referring to the inhabited world, a general word. However, it does, like a lot of words, have a secondary meaning, and when it is used with specificity, that particular Greek word means the Roman Empire. So Matthew is saying to us, as he translates Jesus' words spoken to them in Aramaic, what Matthew is telling us is Jesus is going, or rather, the gospel, rather, is going to be preached to the inhabited world or through the Roman Empire. Question, did that happen? Paul says it did. If you look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Paul writes this to the church in Colossae in approximately 60 AD. Remember, the fall of Jerusalem and its destruction was in 70. This was penned probably in about 60 AD. Paul writes Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing." Now look at verse 23 of chapter 1. "This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." Now, a lot of mission agencies, even in our day, use Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, to fuel their evangelistic efforts. Now, because I believe Jesus' credibility as a prophet is on the line, I argue that this verse, chapter 24, verse 14, has already been fulfilled. However, we have to say at the same time, every new generation must be evangelized, which means that we are never out of evangelistic work, and the gospel of the kingdom must continue to go throughout the whole world. The question is, was this particular sign that would precede Jesus' coming, whatever that coming looks like, has that sign been fulfilled? Well, Paul says by AD 60, it was. Third sign is the abomination of desolation that we find in verse 15 of chapter 24. Jesus refers there, as you look in your scriptures, he refers to the prophet Daniel and points us to Daniel's prophecy, where in chapter 9, chapter 11, and in chapter 12, he refers to this abomination of desolation. Now, there's not a lot of definition given by Daniel as to what specifically that is, but most scholars believe that those prophecies in Daniel were at least partially fulfilled in a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king of the Seleucid Empire after Alexander the Great conquered the world. Antiochus Epiphanes was one who marched into Jerusalem in 175 BC and declared Greek law. He said that it was a capital offense for anyone to observe the Sabbath, to practice circumcision, or to have a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was his purpose and goal to make Greek culture the run of the day. He wanted to expunge everything Hebrew out of the Hebrews. He wanted to make them thoroughly Greek. More important than all of what I've said so far about what Antiochus Epiphanes did is he replaced the worship of God in the temple with the worship of pagan idols. That is the abomination that causes desolation. That is the worshiping of something else other than Yahweh. Now that was one fulfillment of that prophecy. Now Jesus brings that prophecy up again, and he warns them about its coming. Well, was that fulfilled in the first century? Indeed, it was. As the Romans marched throughout Judea, and specifically as they conquered Jerusalem and the temple, they replaced the worship of God with their own idols, specifically the image of the eagle. The abomination that causes desolation was put in the temple again by the Romans. The next series of signs, verses 16 through 22, have pointed many to argue that this tribulation, this great tribulation, is something yet to come. Look with me at verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Wow, those are scary words. Picture this in your mind. You live in the first century culture. You have no protection as you live in the fields. You don't even own a sword, let alone an arrow. You don't have a gun. There is no such item. You are completely vulnerable to any kind of force that might march through. So when there is a threat on your life or a threat on your family, what do? You gather the kids, you gather your wife, and you run to the city. Because the cities are fortified. There are walls around there. There is some protection. At the very least, you can climb on top of the walls and throw rocks down on the people that are trying to shoot you with arrows. At the very least, you can do that. There is some level of protection. And yet Jesus says, as a sign of his coming, whatever the kind of coming that is, he says, rather than doing what is natural to you humanly, I want you to do the unnatural. I want you to flee to the hills. Leave your field, but don't run to the city. Now, the history of Josephus is very helpful to get a grasp, a picture of what went on during that time. Let me give you a little bit of, let me paint a portrait for you. Josephus was a priest born just a few years after Jesus died. He soon identified himself among the ranks of the Pharisees, and unbeknownst to him, he was enlisted as an officer in the military and became a general. He was given the responsibility to defend the city of Jotapata, which is 2 miles to the northwest of Cana in Galilee. North part of Israel, the Roman army came from the north invading Israel. This was one of their first cities. Josephus's responsibility was to protect that city. He and the men in that city did their absolute best. As a matter of fact, they went all out, incredibly creative in the way they fought the Romans. But in the end, not only were the city walls knocked down, but all 40,000 men were killed. Every living being was killed, except Josephus, who was hiding. He was found, and Josephus was summarily, he was expecting to be executed by Vespasian, the Roman general, and as he was presented to Vespasian as the commanding general of that particular city, expecting to be killed, his life was spared because Vespasian respected the valor, the courage, the bravery with which Josephus and his men fought. And so now this priest, who had been gifted by God as a historian and had been enlisted by the army as a general, was now enlisted by Rome as a statesman and by God as a prophet. Josephus was now on the side of the Romans, in slavery, if you will, in one sense. It was his job to do the negotiating between the Romans and the Jews. He said these words in a prayer that he recorded. Of course, he's speaking to the Lord. Since it pleaseth thee, who hast created the Jewish nation, to depress the same, and since all their good fortune is gone over to the Romans, and since thou hast made choice of this soul of mine to foretell what is to come to pass hereafter, I willingly give them my hands and am content to live. And I protest openly that I do not go over to the Romans as a deserter of the Jews, but as a minister from thee, O God. Josephus saw his role as a prophet. Here's the way that it worked out. As Jotapata was defeated, the Roman army continued their march south. And they arrived at the city of Jerusalem. In 66 AD, they began the assault on the city of Jerusalem. Josephus, as a priest, loved that city. He had spent much time in the temple. He knew the Romans, however, and he knew how brutal and destructive they could be. And so on the one hand, he spoke to the Romans, begging, pleading that they be merciful, and speaking to the Jewish elders in the city of Jerusalem, pleading, begging with them that they surrender to the Jews. But the Jews refused to budge. Josephus identified that as the Jewish rebellion against God Himself. He viewed the destruction of Jerusalem as a sign of God's judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? Josephus is not a believer. And yet, he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and saw it as God's hand of judgment upon that people. His writing is graphic. He tells the story of one woman in the city. You remember, he's going from the Roman front lines into the city and back and back and back. He's going back and forth between these two groups. And while he is there in the city, they were besieged for 4 years. Famine was horrific in the city. And there he saw a mother nursing her child, take the baby off of her breast, kill that child, roast that child, and eat half of her own child, then offering the rest to bystanders. While the holy house was on fire, he writes, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those who were caught were slain. Nor was there any commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner, so that this war went round all sorts of men and brought them to destruction. The horrors that took place in that city during the 4-year siege and its eventual demise was horrible. Was there great tribulation in the first century at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Without question, yes. Does that mean that there is not going to be a great tribulation with a capital G and a capital T? Not necessarily. But I believe what Jesus has prophesied here in chapter 24 has already been fulfilled. Look with me at chapter 24, verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Question: was this verse fulfilled in the first century? I fudge. I take this to be figurative language and not literal. Now, we've got all kinds of reason to take these words figuratively. We find a number of these kinds of passages, Ezekiel chapter 1 being one. I think I wrote a couple down. Isaiah chapter 13, here's another. Passages that are of like nature that should be taken figuratively. Let's look at just one due to the lack of time. Acts chapter 2. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands before a group of believers who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus. And he uses the words of Joel as proof of what has happened. Verse 16, speaking of the miraculous things that happened that particular day. This, all of these miraculous things, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. You see the kind of images, similar kind of images, astronomical phenomena that are used figuratively to say that all of these celestial beings are similarly responding to the events here on planet Earth. It is interesting, however, Josephus's report of some of the things that took place. He said, there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Thus also before the Jews' rebellion and before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in the people were come in great crowds to the feast of unleavened bread on the eighth day of the month of Xanthicus, and at the ninth hour of the night, 3 a.m, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy light, the holy house, that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted half an hour. Josephus reports that there were these kinds of astronomical phenomenon that took place during this period of time. We are we're out of time here this morning. We'll continue in this chapter here subsequently. Let me say here, just because as I wrap this up, before I get to my conclusion here, let me say that I believe that all the signs that we find here in chapter 24 have been fulfilled, and what they point to is this: Jesus' specific coming in 70 AD, a coming in judgment. It's not the second coming. It's a different kind of coming. Jesus doesn't identify what the coming is, but it's a coming of judgment, like he talks about at the end of chapter 23, because the Jews refuse to submit to the rule of Christ. The end that Jesus speaks of is the end of the Jewish age. And at 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of the sacrificial system, God says, this is a new era, a new age. This is now the age of the Gentile. We'll be looking at more of these things in subsequent weeks. Let me communicate two concerns to you as we conclude this morning. My first concern is for the name of God, and my second concern is for the people of God. When Jesus speaks, let me deal with first one first. When Jesus says, all of this is going to take place in this generation, his listeners understood that to mean, wow, sometime maybe before we die, this is going to take place. This was their expectation. And I believe that is what Jesus meant. As I pointed out last week, there are some commentators who see chapter 24 exclusively in the future, something that has not yet taken place. Well, I think as we deal with an unbelieving world, Jesus' credibility is on the line. You see, when Jesus came, he didn't come to die for me. He came to take care of the name of God. He came to protect the name of God. His dying for me was really secondary to God's purpose of honoring his previous promises and covenants. Jesus came to protect the name of God. I think we need to look at this particular passage of Scripture in that manner. Now I say in the same sentence that Jesus can say these things, have them fulfilled, and yet we have similar things to expect in the future. Theologians call this a near-view fulfillment and a far-view fulfillment. Let me give you an example. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 7. A very familiar passage of Scripture. Marianne was out shopping yesterday and said it's already Christmas time in the stores. Well, here's our Christmas verse. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, I would suspect that most of us don't know the historical context in which Isaiah spoke that. We only know of the far view fulfillment. But there is a near view fulfillment of that particular verse. Here's the story. The king of Judah, Ahaz, was sweating drops of blood. He was fearful for his very life because the king of Israel, the tribes to the north, had united himself with the nation of Syria. And Ahaz thought, I am one dead Hosea. He trembled in his boots, got on his knees before God, and God sent him Isaiah. And Isaiah said, listen, buddy, you don't need to worry. God is going to protect you, and God's going to give you a sign. God is going to show you that He's going to protect you. So Isaiah said, this is the sign, Ahaz. There is a virgin, a young woman, an unmarried lady who's going to get married. She's going to have a child. And that child, look at verse 16 with me. Let me read it first. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. So Isaiah says, here's this lady, unmarried right now, but she's going to be married. She's going to have a kid. And before that boy is able to discern right from wrong, you are not going to have to worry about the king to the north of Israel and the king of Syria. That problem will be taken care of. So what Isaiah says is, here's the sign, Ahaz. All you have to do is hang tight for a couple years, buddy. Hang tight. A couple years, and you're going to be taken care of. See, that's the near view fulfillment. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22, 23, point out that there is a far view fulfillment of that particular verse. Now, until Jesus came, we didn't know about it. Because we thought, oh, well, that's already been fulfilled, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But God used that and said, yes, it was fulfilled, but there's something yet to come. Now, that could take place here in Matthew chapter 24. Near view fulfillment, taken care of 70 AD. But there may be, I don't believe that's what we find in Matthew chapter 24, there may be yet another fulfillment in the future where there are more earthquakes, more persecutions, more abomination that causes desolation, more terrible tribulations, more phenomenon in the heavens. Yeah, there may be all of those kinds of things. But what is at stake here is Jesus' credibility as a prophet. Did he say those things, and were they fulfilled? Yes. Now, second concern here is for us. And to read a passage like Matthew chapter 24 and dismiss it as something that was, in the past, or, something in the future. Not something that we have to deal with because it's in the past or in the future. My fear is, my concern is, that we dismiss Matthew chapter 24 and fail to realize that the reason why Jesus came with such terrifying judgment upon the Jewish people was because of their sin and their rebellion against God. See, God is very concerned about sin. And sometimes we are very lax about sin in our own personal lives. Let me paint a picture here. March 1984. Prince William Sound. Is that right? Prince William Sound? Alaska. Exxon Valdez. Crashed. Oil spill. Massive oil spill. Exxon was fined billions of dollars in order to clean up that, not only clean up that mess, but because of the error of the guy responsible, whoever it was, captain or whatever. Now, in like manner, we look at the people who commit the Exxon Valdez kinds of sin. And in our righteous indignation, we say, oh, that lecherous person. How could they commit such heinous crime? And yet we fail to realize what goes on in our own backyard. Do you realize every year, not just once in March of 1989, but every year, us do-it-yourself Americans dump used motor oil to the tune of 193 million gallons every year. Spill it down the storm sewer drain. We spill it in the backyard. We create an incredible environmental hazard. It's 20 times what was spilled out of the Exxon Valdez every year. Now, do we find people wigged out about what happens in our neighbor's backyard or on the lot in the back 40? No. Because we're not real concerned about sin, little stuff, you know, stuff that some people don't see, you know, the envy or jealousy that's in our heart, or the surfing in questionable waters on the internet. Well, nobody can see. Or maybe it's a critical spirit, or maybe it's a complaining attitude. Things that people don't see. And we dismiss those sins, failing to realize that it's because of that that God comes in judgment, because he purposes to lift up the name of God, which means that all sin, all rebellion must be squashed. We have the privilege today to deal with sin in our life, in our midst, before we experience a coming from Jesus, in whatever form that might take, a coming in judgment, a coming in discipline, a coming that deals with our sin. I believe this passage of Scripture would cause us to be concerned for the name of God and concerned for sin that we see in our own life, in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. We need to take it seriously. Father, we pray that you would very clearly and poignantly press these words to our hearts. You know our needs, you know our faults, you know our weaknesses, you know our temptations. You know where we stumble. Father, we can't hide anything from you. You know our thoughts even before we think them. You know our attitudes. Father, we know that you desire that your people be holy. You didn't come to make us happy. You came to make us holy. And I pray that as your Spirit takes your word, and with that double-edged cuts to the very fiber, the very being of our essence, reveal that which is displeasing to you. Birth within us a repentant heart, a heart that is continually broken over sin before you. Cause us to pursue hard after you, that we be righteous, that we be found holy and blameless in your sight.